Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This morning we come to the final passage of this key central portion of Mark's Gospel. Everything before Peter's confession in chapter 8, verse 29, leads up to this point. And everything following his confession flows from that confession as Jesus moves closer to his sacrificial death on the cross. It's in this central portion that Jesus teaches his men the key elements of the gospel that they will need to understand to be able to take it to the rest of the world after he returns to the right hand of the Father in heaven. The key detail that you need to keep in mind as we're studying this central section here is the centuries of expectations the Jews had. That's the key detail you need to remember that's behind everything that happens in this section of Mark. The centuries of old expectations of the Jews. You'll remember that the devout Jew woke up every single morning of their life wondering if that would be the day that Messiah would come. The Jews believed that when Messiah came, he would conquer and judge his enemies, he'd bring salvation to the Jewish people, and elevate Israel to world supremacy. After destroying all the enemies of Israel and God, he would establish his earthly kingdom of righteousness and peace and knowledge. He would be worshipped. He'd pour out divine blessing on the world, and he'd crush any appearance of evil. That was their expectation. That was all they have ever known. Now, they could have known other details, such as the sacrificial suffering of the Messiah, but they couldn't reconcile that with their expectations, and so they ignored those all-important details. What they did not understand was that Messiah would come twice. Once to die to pay the penalty for the sins of all God enabled to believe in him, and then a second time to judge those who rejected him and to set up his millennial kingdom on earth. They did not understand that centuries would pass before he would come the second time. They did not understand the mystery of the church age, where God would put Israel on the shelf temporarily so that the church could take the gospel message to the world, something that Israel had failed to do because they had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. There was one other detail that they did not understand. The details of the herald for the Messiah. And that's the focus of our study for this morning. Now think through what we have seen in this center section. By now, the 12 have lived with Jesus for over 2 years. They had heard divine teaching like no one had ever taught before. They had witnessed his complete power and authority over nature and over sickness. And over Satan and his demons, and even over death. And yet they do not consistently remember that Jesus is the Messiah and the incarnate Son of God. When faced with the 25,000 hungry people, despite all the miracles they had witnessed, it didn't dawn on them that Jesus could miraculously solve the problem. When Jesus tries to warn them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, the destructive teaching and impact of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they thought he was talking about bread. Jesus responds by saying, "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" And so Jesus asks them then in verse 27 of chapter 8, who the people following him were saying that he was. And you'll remember that this was the final exam following the concentrated time of Jesus discipling his men outside of Israel. Being omniscient, Jesus knows what the people think and what they've been saying, but he wants the 12 to articulate the people's opinions to set up what he's going to do next. The 12 report that the people believe that Jesus is a gifted prophet of God, but they fall short of being willing to admit that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah and the Son of God. Jesus then asks them a second question. But who do you say that I am? After being with me these 2+ years, what do you think? Who do you think that I am? Peter, the most outspoken of the 12, answered and said to Jesus, "You are the Christ." Remember, that's not his second name. That's a title. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. It means Messiah. Matthew then adds an additional detail that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And so at this point, speaking for the 12, Peter confesses that Jesus was not only the promised Messiah that all of Israel had waited centuries for, but also God come to earth. And you'll remember Jesus tells Peter that it was God alone who enabled him to understand the holy nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus then told the 12 not to tell anyone who he was. That's a key theme throughout this central section. The reason for that, we learned, was twofold. Number one, if the disciples tell everyone that this is in fact the true Messiah, the people will capture Jesus in an attempt to force him to lead the Jews to overthrow the Roman government. You'll remember that the Jews all know that Messiah equals an earthly kingdom. Secondly, the 11 didn't have enough understanding at this time to explain the gospel message completely, and they wouldn't until after Jesus had died, been buried as the evidence of his death, and risen from the dead to conquer sin, Satan, and death. Jesus then began to explain the next steps he must take, he says, to fulfill his Father's will put in place before the foundation of the world. This was shocking for the 12. Chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating, verse 32, the matter plainly. You'll remember the Greek here, as reported from Peter, tells us that Jesus explained these details repeatedly and so clearly that there was no way for the disciples to misunderstand what he had said. But then you'll remember that Peter, not liking what God incarnate has said about dying, confronts Jesus. Verse 32, Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus then stops Peter and confronts him, telling him that he's thinking like Satan. Peter understands that Jesus is the Messiah. What he cannot understand is Messiah dying. He and the 12 totally miss the fact that Jesus will rise from the dead 3 days later because it is incomprehensible to them that Messiah could possibly die. That's why Peter pushes back so hard. Jesus then, in chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, summons the crowd and the 12 to him to teach them the cost of being a true follower of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This, then, is how you get into the kingdom of God. Do not miss how revolutionary this would have been to them. The Jews believed that they were automatically a part of the kingdom of God because they were God's chosen people. But Jesus says no. To be a true follower of Messiah, to be a part of the kingdom of God, one must be enabled by God to deny self, be willing to die for Christ, and submissively obey the word of God. He continues, try to get into the kingdom any other way than through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as evidenced by denying self, being willing to die, and submissively obeying the Word of God, and you will be rejected by Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." In other words, if you choose to reject me, and in so doing be ashamed of me and my inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient word, well then, I will reject you also and be ashamed of you when I return in my second coming to earth. Now this right here tells both the 12 and the multitude that the Son of Man, and remember, that is his favorite title for himself, highlighting his humility in becoming man, he will one day come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then Jesus tells them that some of those standing there that day were going to see a preview of that coming kingdom. And then to reinforce that he is in fact the Messiah, and that he is the one who will return with the glory of the coming kingdom, Jesus leads his inner circle of Peter, James, and his brother John up Mount Hermon for a once in the history of the world demonstration of the glory of God incarnate, and that he is a part of the coming kingdom. Well, once at that destination, the three disciples take a nap, and they wake up to see Jesus having a conversation with Elijah and Moses about the details of his death, burial, and resurrection. If those two key Old Testament saints understand and accept Messiah dying and conquering sin, Satan, and death, the implication is that the three have to accept it as well. And yet, you'll remember that once again, Peter tried to get Jesus to avoid the cross, avoid death, by setting up three booths that Peter commits to build for them. Let's just stay here forever. But God interrupts that foolishness to speak out of the cloud, and he commands the three, Peter, James, and John, to listen to the Son and obey him. So at this point in the text, Mark has established that Jesus is the unmistakable, undeniable Messiah the Jews have waited for, and that he is the Son of God. He has unveiled the majesty of his divine glory as the evidence that he is also the one who will be coming in glory to usher in his kingdom after he rises from the dead. But there is the remaining issue of the forerunner of Messiah and the timing of the coming kingdom, and that's what our text this morning is all about. Jesus is going to continue to teach his men the details of what's going to take place in the days to come. And he begins here by answering the key question in their minds about the timing of the kingdom and the forerunner. Follow along as I read to you our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Matthew's gospel gives us the parallel account in Matthew 17, verses 9 through 13. And Luke's comment in chapter 9, verse 36 indicates that Luke understood these details as well. Here's our outline. There are three details the disciples would need to understand to take the gospel to the world. They needed to understand the gospel. That's number one. They needed to understand the word of God. That's number two. And they needed to understand the ministry of John the Baptizer. And that's number three. Let's look at these one at a time. First, to effectively communicate the gospel, the 12 needed to understand the gospel. The gospel message. Look at verse 9. As they, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, as they were coming down from the mountain, Luke tells us it's the next day, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Now, as you can well imagine, the minds of these three had to be racing as Jesus leads them back down Mount Hermon. They had just witnessed God incarnate reveal His divine glory to them. They had seen and identified Elijah and Moses in glorified bodies standing in front of them, having a discussion with Jesus about what was to come. The fact that they can even speak is amazing. Now notice that Jesus gives them an order not to say anything about what they had just witnessed. What was the number one thing they wanted to do? Tell everyone. He says, don't do that. What had they just witnessed? They had seen the divine power of God incarnate on display. They'd witnessed this conversation of two dead, resurrected Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah. And you'll remember it was so terrifying that it knocked them to the ground, Matthew 17, verse 6 tells us. They had seen unmistakable evidence that this Jesus was the Messiah, and He was the one who would usher in the kingdom of God. But if they, literally as the text says, narrated an account of what they had just witnessed either to the other nine disciples or the public, it would have instantly stirred the public up into a frenzy. And so Jesus says, do not say a word about what you have just witnessed. Everyone in Israel had seen the miraculous power of Jesus on display on a daily basis, but to see His divine glory on display in the manner they had just witnessed it would have resulted in the public trying to force Jesus to be their earthly king. But remember, Jesus did not come to earth the first time to be an earthly king. He came to earth the first time to be their spiritual king. The three didn't yet understand that. The 12 didn't understand that, and the public would have never understood that. What the 12 did not and could not yet understand was that the Messiah came the first time to die. He came to die. What they did not yet understand was that Jesus had to die and be buried and rise from the dead for anyone to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so to talk about the glory of the kingdom, to focus on the glory of the kingdom to come, without understanding the way into the kingdom, would have been counterproductive. By the way, that phrase, what they had seen, that tells us that this was an actual event that took place with actual living people. It was not something they had imagined in their minds, not some vision, not some dream. Bottom line, the cross and the resurrection would prove to be the greatest lesson Jesus ever taught them. But they would not understand that until it happened, and even then they could not fully understand it until they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit permanently indwelt them and all true followers of Jesus Christ, enabling them to understand all that had happened. Add to this the despicable nature of the cross. One thing to die, one thing to be put to death, but to be tortured on the cross, that was unthinkable. Now think about this. If the 12 can talk about this now, no one would talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They would not understand until later, before glory, comes the perfect sacrifice of the Messiah. And so Jesus commands them not to say anything, because the message to share is not about the glory to come. The message to share is about the suffering and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. But despite the display they had just seen, as evidenced by Peter's insistence that they make it permanent, they still do not get it. Jesus told them not to say anything, and so terrified were they at what they had witnessed that they obeyed perfectly and did not speak to anyone about this until after Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he had ordered them. Luke tells us that they kept silent. Luke 9:36, and they reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. That obedience is an evidence of what? That they're true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine how this event tied everything together for the rest of the men when they finally did hear the report of this amazing event? John the Baptizer, you'll remember, came preaching to repent, turn from your sin, because the kingdom of God is at hand. That you cannot be a part of the kingdom until and unless you confess and repent of your sin and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Had Peter preached following his trip up the mountain with Jesus and John and James, the theme of his message would have been the glory of the coming kingdom. Instead, the theme of his preaching following the resurrection was Christ, who suffered and was crucified and raised from the dead for the sins of those who would be enabled to believe. Verse 10, they seized upon that statement. What's the question? What statement? Until the Son of Man rose from the dead. In other words, they were absolutely consumed with Jesus' words that he would rise from the dead. Seized, a strong word in the Greek. They grabbed onto it. They held on to it. They couldn't let it go in their minds. They were so consumed with it that they kept on, verse 10, discussing it with one another, what rising from the dead meant. Now, more than anything else, this highlights their lack of understanding, which is why Jesus told them not to talk about what they had seen. They could not understand how Messiah could die. The Messiah is supposed to reign, not die. Now, they certainly understood what a resurrection was. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, Matthew 11, Matthew 9, Luke 7, John 11. They had even performed that miracle themselves, Matthew 10, verse 8. They also understood from the Old Testament that there would be a general resurrection at the end of history, Job 19, 26 and 27, and Daniel 12, 1 and 2. But not a specific resurrection within history. And so they were not discussing what the word resurrection meant. They understood that. But now, with this statement, and remember, Jesus has already told them that He would rise from the dead. The question that they're now wrestling with is, why does He need to suffer and die if He's just going to turn right around and rise from the dead? Is it a literal death? Or is it a figurative death? Is this another parable? See, they still have no conception of the fact that the death and resurrection of Christ would constitute the very core of the gospel message. And so their understanding of the gospel is incomplete, and that's the point here. To effectively communicate the gospel, the 12 needed to understand the message. At this point, they do not. And they would not until the resurrection. So Jesus tells them not to say a word about what they had seen. Secondly, to effectively communicate the gospel, the 12 needed to understand the word of God. Specifically, some prophecy. Verse 11. They asked Him, Jesus, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, at this point in the text, the three believe that Messiah must die, but that He would turn right around and rise from the dead. But it's also obvious that they believe that Jesus would then set up the kingdom of God on earth. And so they don't ask Him anything about His resurrection. Rather, they want to understand what the legal experts, the scribes, had written about Elijah coming before Messiah came. Now, their question is a good one. It's a good one. That's what the Old Testament said. It comes from Malachi chapter 4. Look at that. Malachi chapter 4. One book back from Matthew. Last book of the Old Testament. We'll look first at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is the last revelation of God before the 400 silent years. 400 silent years, they had not heard anything from God. And then, remember, John the Baptizer shows up. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." What's that? That's a forerunner. That's a herald. "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, as you know, in the ancient Near East, kings and rulers were typically preceded by a herald or a forerunner who was responsible for making sure that everyone was prepared for the monarch's arrival. Isaiah described the work of the forerunner of Messiah in Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. Listen, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" That's what the forerunner does, the herald does. "Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So get this. The Messiah, the ultimate king, would be announced and preceded by a herald. Listen to the words of John the Baptizer from Matthew 3, verse 3. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." What that is that's a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 5. And who is that forerunner? Who is that herald? Malachi 4, verse 5. Look at this. The last two verses of the last revelation of God before the 400 silent years. Behold, catch this, pay attention to this. I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, you'll remember that when Jesus returns to earth in his second coming, he will come to judge those who have rejected him. That's the day of the Lord that Malachi is talking about. Then, with all the unredeemed purged from the earth, Jesus will usher in the millennial kingdom of God on earth. And right before this happens, Malachi tells us that Elijah will come as the forerunner of Jesus in his second coming. What will he do? Well, he'll restore the nation by calling the people to confess and repent of their sin, and a remnant will believe and escape judgment. And he will unite the nation of Israel by bringing them together based on their acceptance of Jesus as their promised Messiah. So, the 12 understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't like or understand why Jesus must die and then rise from the dead. They now understand Jesus himself will usher in the kingdom of God. But if that's the case, where's Elijah? Was his appearance with Jesus on the mount the sign that the kingdom was about to begin? If so, why wasn't he around 2 years ago when Jesus began his ministry? Understand that the scribes and the Pharisees also most likely believed that Jesus could not be the Messiah because Elijah had not yet appeared. Confused, the three disciples asked Jesus for his interpretation of what the scribes had written. Now, added to this, the fact that, as always, the scribes had added to Scripture. William Barclay tells us that their rabbinic tradition stated that Elijah would come 3 days before the Messiah. On the first day, he would stand on the mountains of Israel, lamenting the desolation of the land. And then in a voice that would be heard from one end of the world to the other, he would cry, "Peace cometh to the world, peace cometh to the world." On the second day, he would cry, "Good cometh to the world, good cometh to the world." On the third day, he would cry, "Yeshua, salvation cometh to the world, Yeshua cometh to the world." He would then restore all things. He would mend the family breaches of the grim last days. He would settle all doubtful points of ritual and ceremony. And he would cleanse the nation by bringing back those wrongly excluded and drive out those wrongly included. That was their addition to Malachi. That was the typical understanding of the everyday Jew at the time of Christ. Why? Because that's what the scribes had instructed the Pharisees to teach. The Jews had an extremely high view of Elijah. They believed that Elijah was continuously active in heaven and on earth, working on behalf of the Jews, and he would be the herald introducing the final days. Well, Jesus answers their question. Look at verse 12. And he said to them, "Elijah does come first, and he restores all things." You're right, he says. You're correct. That's what the Word of God says. Elijah will come before Messiah and prepare the way for him to return. But Jesus continues demonstrating that they missed some key passages in the Word of God detailing the rest of the story. Verse 12. And yet, I have a question for you. How is it written of the Son of Man? He's not talking about the scribes. When Jesus talks about the Word of God, he says, how is it written? When he talks about the writing of the scribes or the Pharisees, he says, you've said. You've made that up. Let's look at what the book says. And yet, how is it written in the Word of God that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Well, that's the very thing the disciples and all of Israel could not begin to comprehend. Yes, Jesus says, it's true that Elijah must come before Messiah comes. But the Word of God also says that Messiah must also suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And see, the Jews, they refused to think about that because that did not fit their narrative about the coming Messiah. But their narrative wasn't biblical. And so Jesus says this, look, if in fact I am the Messiah, then I must suffer as Scripture says. Now, we don't have the time to look at it, but Psalm 22, Psalm 69, 20 and 21, listen to this. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Who's that talking about? Jesus on the cross. Messiah suffering. Isaiah 53 all talks about this. Zechariah 12, verse 10. All of those passages talk about the suffering Messiah and the suffering that Messiah would undergo to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would be enabled to believe. And so the disciples ask Jesus, how could he be the Messiah if Elijah had not come yet? Jesus in turn asked them, how can he be the Messiah if he does not suffer as the Old Testament prophesied? The clear implication is that both prophecies must come to pass. Notice that he again refers to himself as the Son of Man. That will be the constant phrase describing himself throughout the rest of the book of Mark. That was a title coming out of Daniel. That title was Christ's favorite title for himself. It always emphasizes his humiliation in coming to earth as the God-man, fully God and yet fully man. Paul talks about this, Philippians 2, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man. We're talking about God here. God who created man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is what we mean when we talk about the humiliation of Christ. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. See, it's incomprehensible that God should die to pay for the sins of sinners, enemies of God. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then he says this, even death on a cross. How despicable is that? The point here is that to effectively communicate the gospel, the 12 needed to understand the gospel message. Secondly, they needed to understand the Word of God, specifically those prophetic sections that talked about His suffering and His death. And then third and finally, to effectively communicate the gospel, the 12 needed to understand the ministry of John the Baptizer. Look at verse 13. But I say to you, Elijah has indeed come. Where's Elijah? He has indeed come. Now this had to shock the three as they are walking down the mountain. Jesus tells them Elijah had already come. They would immediately be thinking, but when did he come? Go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Here the angel is explaining to Zacharias the priest that he and his barren wife Elizabeth would have a son in their old age. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Zacharias, standing to the right of the altar of incense. He was doing his required duty when his time for that service came up. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine, no liquor. He'll be a Nazarite. He'll be separated, sanctified, as it were, apart to God. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Back to the Lord their God. Who were they following? Satan. It is he, John, your son to be born, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see that? In the spirit and power of Elijah. Here's why. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, that's just like what we just read in Malachi. The parallel passage in Mark 9:13, Matthew 17, verse 13, tells us that when Jesus said, the parallel passage of Mark 9:13, which is Matthew 17:13, tells us that when Jesus said, Elijah has indeed come, Matthew adds, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer was not a reincarnation of Elijah, but he ministered in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's what the angel told Zacharias. And so Jesus came, so John came before Jesus, just as Elijah was to come before Messiah. John's mission was to direct the people to repentance from their sin, again fulfilling the mission of Elijah. Finally, it was John the Baptizer who baptized Jesus in the Jordan River to begin Jesus' public ministry as the Messiah. All three expectations attributed to Elijah were in fact fulfilled in the prophetic ministry of John the Baptizer. It was his responsibility to prepare the way for Jesus the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And while John's ministry and Elijah's ministry were very similar in their powerful approach, their preaching, and even in their appearance, when the Jewish leaders asked John, are you Elijah? John was clear in saying, I am not. John 1:21. And so they're not the same. But they had very similar ministries. Jesus continues to explain, verse 13. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now what Jesus is saying is that just as John the Baptizer was rejected and ultimately killed by Herod and Herodias, he too, Jesus, must be rejected and killed just as the prophets prophesied. And you'll remember that in 1 Kings 19, when Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done, she pursued Elijah to kill him. And so that phrase, just as it is written about him, refers to what the Old Testament says about Elijah in his relationship to Ahab and Jezebel, telling us, catch this, that Herod and Herodias were actually foreshadowed by Ahab and Jezebel. And so what Jesus is doing with his answer here is reminding his three men again that the glorious Lord the disciples had seen on the mountain, the guarantee of the coming kingdom, was about to undergo great agony and distress and then death. As they would later learn, it would be to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all those who would be enabled to believe in him. MacArthur and others, several others, remind us that had Israel understood the ministry of John and accepted his message, he would indeed have been the Elijah who was to come. Matthew 11, verse 14. But since they did not, John then becomes a preview, a prefillment of another who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah before Christ's second coming. Some suggest that it could be one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 12. We can't be certain about that. Here's what the three and all true followers of Jesus Christ would come to understand. Just as Elijah was rejected and persecuted and pursued to be killed, Messiah's forerunner John the Baptizer, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, he was also rejected and was killed. And then Messiah himself was rejected and murdered. And that's because in the case of our Savior, before exaltation, there would be deep humiliation, suffering, and death, because that was the only acceptable way for our sin to be paid for. In the future, the prophesied Elijah will come. Someone in the spirit and power of Elijah, Elijah, someone else, definitely in the spirit and power of Elijah, someone will come as the forerunner. And then the Lord Jesus will return, and he will judge all those who have rejected him, and he will establish his glorious kingdom on earth where he will reign for 1,000 years. And so Jesus' words here help the three to understand the gospel message, to understand the Word of God, to understand the ministry of John the Baptizer, so that following the resurrection, they would be able to effectively communicate the gospel. Let me tie this together for you. The focus of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of God incarnate. The focus of the gospel is not the kingdom of God. In fact, the kingdom of God doesn't even matter if you do not understand your need for a Savior. That's the message of the gospel. When you explain the gospel to others, the fundamental issues are simple to understand. There is a holy God's standard. There is man's failure to meet that standard as a sinner. There is a solution for man's problem, which is a Savior who had to suffer and die to pay the price demanded by that holy God. At this point in the text, the 12 did not yet understand that fully. And so Jesus said, don't talk about this yet. You don't have the full story. But you do understand the full story. You understand those things being on the other side of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you should be explaining these details to others, as the 11 would come to do. A common evangelistic approach is to tell people about the blessings that can be theirs if they just give their life to Jesus Christ. Your finances will be fixed. Your worry will be gone. Your marriage will be fixed. That's not a biblical presentation of the gospel. God may not have intended for those things to be fixed. What He wants is your soul to be forgiven of your sin so that you can be a part of the kingdom of God. You want to be in heaven when you die? Well, pray that God will enable you to deny yourself, be willing to take up your cross and die for Him, and submissively obey the word of God. That's the evidence. That's the fruit of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for our time in the text this morning. What a fascinating passage of Scripture. As we say every single week, we're so grateful that You have not left us without the perfect, inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient guidebook for us to walk through this life in a manner that would be pleasing to You. And so we thank You for Your precious word. It's in that word that we come to know You better. When we're faithful to do what Your word tells us to do, we're conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we understand how all of this comes together. And it excites us because we know, had You not invaded our life and opened our eyes and ears and mind and heart to comprehend the truth of the gospel, we would be dead in our trespasses and sin, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. And so we praise You for this. But at the same time, Father, we know that there are people here this day who they have not denied self. They're not willing to die for You, or even to die to self. And they certainly don't submissively obey the word of God. And they can't unless You invade their life and enable them to comprehend the truth. Enable them to be aware that their sin makes them Your enemy. And as a righteous, holy God, You will reward that rejection with an eternity in hell. That would be so unfair if You had not provided the way of salvation, which is through Jesus Christ.